All right, well, it's sort of Easter week, and should I ignore you?
Yes.
Okay. And so I thought it would be appropriate. I don't know how many people were there Sunday, but I thought it would be appropriate to just stick with the theme of the resurrection. And so tonight we're gonna go through the longest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection, which anybody know off the top of your head? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 whopping verses on this theme of the resurrection. So let's pray before we begin. Father, again, as we come to your word, we remind ourselves that we are not talking about a subject that is remote, but we're talking about a person who is here. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us your grace and that the power of your word would open up our hearts and minds to the truth of the resurrection of the dead. And Father, in particular, that you would capture our imaginations with what it means and how it should change how we live, that your son Jesus is risen from the grave, and that means all who believe in him will one day rise from the dead. So Lord, we ask you to bless your word tonight, and we honor you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the next 5 or 6 weeks, we're going to be in Corinthians, not going through it in order, but just addressing themes here and there. It's not going to be a straight exposition. So just by way of an introduction, let me just mention this. The book of Corinthians and the church at Corinth is, I mean, Paul had lots of concerns with his churches, but Corinth was his problem church. All right, this is a church he began after he was in Athens. It did really well, but Paul had a lot of issues with this church. We have two letters. We're missing one, or there's one mentioned. So there were probably three letters to this church, and we only have one at the beginning and one at the end. But let me just mention some of the problems Paul had with this church just to set up the situation. So first of all, he mentions that there's these factions, meaning there's sort of these divisive groups where they're sort of taking sides against leaders. And they're saying, oh, I'm on Paul's side or I'm on Apollos' side. So there's these cliques going on and these arguments between the cliques. All right. So as I go through this list, just try to imagine a church like this, all right, with these issues. So number one, you have these sort of cliques, and they're all sort of saying, no, our guy's better, our guy's better. They're fighting amongst themselves. The next sort of issue he seems to be having is they're super impressed with worldly standards of success, and they're trying to fit into the molds of worldly standards of success rather than God's standards. And Jesus holds up the cross of Christ and the weakness of God and the foolishness of God as the standard. And they're out there trying to be wise and fit in according to another set of standards that aren't really of the cross, aren't really God's. Next, he mentions that there's a pretty serious case of sexual immorality that the community seems to be endorsing. So they have a situation where a man is in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. All right, we don't know much more details than that, but he says, you guys are proud about this. You're kind of boasting about how enlightened you are. He says you should rather be ashamed. He goes on to say that there's all kinds of immaturity. He says, you guys are babes. You're not mature Christians, you're babes, and I need to start from the beginning with you guys. He challenges them that they have a situation where people are building the church as if the church was about them and their reputation, right? Chad Grissom Ministries or something, right? And it was about their egos rather than building on the foundation of Christ. Apparently, they have a lot of confusion about marriage. Some people saying you shouldn't get married. Some people saying, you know, it's sinful to get married. So they've got all kinds of confusion about marriage. They've got all kinds of debates and arguments around gray areas of the faith. Those areas where some feel like it's okay and some feel like it's not. They've got some people that Paul's concerned are compromising with idols, right? They're compromising with pagan worship that they came out of. He's concerned that many of them are beginning to blur gender distinctions. All right. And he's really concerned about this. The Lord's Supper is apparently a mess. Now, Paul says some people are getting drunk and some people don't get any food. Now, remember, in their context, they were actually having a meal. And the concern apparently is that there are some people inside yucking it up, eating lots of food, drinking lots of wine, and probably the poor are stuck outside and they don't even get to be a part of the supper. He says, you guys are not having the Lord's Supper. All right, he's really concerned about this. Apparently, their meetings are chaos. All kinds of people speaking in tongues, nobody translating or interpreting the tongues, nobody sort of organizing things. Apparently, for Paul, there's tons of chaos in their meetings. And finally, to cap it all off, and this is probably the worst thing, and the root that Paul goes for, is some people in Corinth are saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, I want you to imagine a church like that, all right? This is Paul the Apostle. He is, I mean, you know, he's the most famous missionary in Christian history, and this is his church. And he's dealing with these problems. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you realize his heart is on the line. Now, I want to suggest that Paul might be asking, he even says it, so I think it's a pretty strong suggestion, that his work there was in vain. Does that make sense? That he had wasted his time. That he'd given his heart, his blood, his sweat, his tears to this church, and it was a wash. All right? I want to suggest that Paul is really concerned about this. And I want to relate this for us to the same question for us. Do you ever think, my life in church, my relationship with God, all this effort I put in, is it just in vain? Is it a waste? Have you ever thought, and I guarantee you, there's many people who have, this church, man, I don't know. It's a waste. Is everybody with me? The threat is this question of, it's just a waste of my time. I've poured out my life for nothing. I want to suggest this is a common temptation. I think Jeremiah the prophet probably asked that at some point in his over 50 years of ministry where nobody listened. Do you think maybe he thought, I'm wasting my life? I think there was a temptation to think that. I think John the Baptist was in prison, and he probably had some expectations about the Messiah, and he's there in prison thinking, I'm going to die. And he sends some messengers to Jesus. Are you the one we were waiting for? Because maybe Jesus isn't exactly fitting into his expectations. Are you the one we were waiting for? Or should we expect someone else? Does everybody feel where John is? I think he's in prison going, have I just given my life for the wrong cause? He's really concerned about this. I believe because Jesus took on our human nature and faced every temptation that is common to humans, that there had to be some points with the disciples where he was like, Father, I picked the wrong ones. Father, are you sure? All right. I think that he had to have been tempted. I'm not saying he gave into that temptation, but I believe he was tempted because he was tempted in every way like we are. And I believe Paul the Apostle probably had some moments before God with the Corinthian church where he's like, God, have I wasted my time? Does that everybody feel the context? I want you to feel that context because I think that's a temptation every one of us face in the Christian life. And I think what Paul has to say here is very relevant to it. So I'm going to go through, it's five or six sections. I'm going to read this section and I'll pull out some comments. So we'll start in one. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. There's that idea of the vainness. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, Paul is saying this. He says, I tell you of first importance. Because he says, guys, this is the essence of the gospel. And I'm getting reports that some of you are denying the resurrection of the dead. This is the heart of the gospel. And so Paul is going back to the heart. And in fact, if you read most of the letters in the New Testament, you get the impression that you can never review the basics of the faith enough. You know, as a church, we ask everybody who's new to our church to go through our foundations class, not because we question everybody's salvation, because we believe this: you can never review the most essential core elements of the faith too much. All right, if Paul the Apostle was having problems in his church, sometimes as a pastor, if you have issues in the church, you think, man, I'm a bad pastor. Now, I may be a bad pastor, but if Paul had these problems, I'm saying it's common to all churches. Does that make sense? And you can never review these essentials enough. Now, the other thing I'll note is that Paul says this is the tradition he's received. Now, let me mention two things. He says, I saw Jesus. Okay, and he did. I mean, he saw Jesus, and he puts it in the same category as the apostles who saw him post-resurrection. I saw him. But he also says, I received this tradition from him. And then, and we know, or from them, he says, we know that he went and spoke to Peter, James. He went to these leaders. So he's saying, listen, guys, I both saw the risen Jesus, but I also was taught by them. And I'm passing on this teaching to you all. So this is a list. It's almost like this, these things that he's saying here, he was taught. All right? This sort of, these phrases. It's almost like this is a creed. All right, it's almost like he was taught this verbatim. And I'll just mention that what is listed here in this sort of creedal section is not ideas. And it's not principles. It's events in history that happened around Jesus Christ. All right, he came. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead. And he has appeared to many. And so he is passing on this tradition. The other thing I'll point out is that for Paul, you know, Christians, we often talk about the empty tomb. And it's important to talk about the empty tomb. But the empty tomb alone doesn't mean Jesus was raised, right? There's in the New Testament itself a plausible or an explanation. The leaders in Jerusalem say, well, just tell everybody that they stole the body away and we won't let you soldiers die. The key for Paul is that people saw him, right? He says, hey, Cephas saw him and the 12 saw him and over 500 people saw him. And so he is saying, listen, I'm telling you, you can believe in the resurrection, not based on that the tomb was empty, but based on the fact that I saw him. And you can go and talk to other people that saw him. All right. The key was personal testimony of people that saw him. And it's fascinating that Paul says, guys, there's guys alive that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, and you can go and talk to them. All right. So he's basing this all in history and testimony in history. OK, so he starts off by talking about the testimony. Then he talks about, now, guys, I want to talk to you about the logic of what you're saying if there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I want to show you, there's a couple things he does here. He says, listen, if Christ has been raised, then there is resurrection of the dead. All right, what he's saying is, I don't think this is exactly obvious. What he's saying is, the teaching that we have is that the dead in Christ will be raised in their bodies. And the point is, if Christ has been raised, then we will too. If Christ is not raised, we will not be raised. A good translation of the word resurrection of the dead is resurrection of corpses. Okay? The point he's making is that it is bodies that will be raised. It is people in their bodies that will be raised, not a platonic heaven. Does everybody know what I mean by that? There's a common idea in Christianity. I think it's been there since the beginning. Apparently it was here there that resurrection from the dead means that we'll go to heaven as disembodied spirits. Okay? And that is Paul is saying no. All right? The promise of Christianity is not disembodied spirits with God. It is the resurrection of the body, just as Christ's resurrection. Let me read something. This is from a guy named Justin. He was a philosopher who became a Christian. He lived about 70 years after the New Testament period, and listen to what he says about this very issue. There are some who are called Christians who say that there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. Do not imagine that they are Christians. Okay, so this is a notion that was going around for a long time. And Justin and Paul here in the New Testament says, no, 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 do not be mistaken. The promise is of resurrected bodies. If you read the book of Acts, it repeatedly uses this phrase that the disciples, that the apostles were proclaiming Jesus and what? The resurrection of the dead. Their message was Jesus and what he did. And that his ministry means the dead will be raised. All right, the dead in Christ will be raised. So Paul then in this section makes this argument. Guys, if the dead are not raised, you're actually worse off than if you had not been Christians. He's saying, guys, you've committed your life to this thing. And if what we're saying is not true, you are worse off than if you had never heard about us. If you had never heard this message. All right. So, and he also then says, and then we are bearing false witness. Now, remember, bearing false witness is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. More than anything, they're bearing false witness against God. Does that make sense? He says, guys, if the dead are not raised and we say they are, then we're bearing false witness against God. This is a really serious thing. So Paul is saying that the losses that these Christians have suffered have been futile, that they're putting their faith in an illusion. So I want to turn that around and ask this question because I think this is a very important point. Am I living the kind of life that would be foolish apart from the reality of the resurrection? Does that make sense? Are you living the kind of life that would be ridiculous and pitiful apart from the teaching of the resurrection? Do you understand that? Paul is saying, listen, guys, I gave up a great career. I gave up a great reputation. I gave up leadership in my community. I gave up security. I gave up wealth. I gave up all these things because I saw a man that I thought was dead alive, who is the Lord. My life has been poured out for this thing. And if it's not true, I have wasted my life. But I think the question that is that should challenge us is, have we embraced death? Have we determined that the blessed life is the life of suffering for the sake of others? Because that's what we're called to. But that life is vain if the dead are not raised. Does this make sense? I think this is the question of these scriptures. Verse 20. So he goes on to use this image of first fruits. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, that is God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul is very repetitive to make this point. I mean, it's fine. He's Paul. But anyway, so he uses this image of first fruits. And this comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a command. This comes from Leviticus chapter 23, that every year when the crops began to come in, you were supposed to take some of the first fruits, right? The first stuff to come up, bring that into the temple, and on a particular day, you were to offer it in the temple before God. This was to happen on the 16th of Nisan, the month of Israel's month. And that also happens to be the very day on which Jesus rose from the dead. Does that make sense? This is probably why Paul, this connection makes sense. Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem on the 16th of Nisan to offer first fruits. And Paul realized it was on the 16th of Nisan that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is the connection he's making with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He is saying Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a signal and a message that there is a huge harvest of resurrection coming. All right, it is coming. We don't know when, but it is coming. He says, then the end will come. And it speaks of Jesus' arrival. And this is the first time here he speaks of Jesus' return. The Greek word is parousia. And that word was used whenever a king or an emperor was coming into a city, was coming to inhabit a city. He says the king is coming, he's returning, and he will inhabit this city. But it also says that he is reigning now. And I think this is really important. There are many different Christian sects or cults that say various things about the reign of Christ. But let me make this clear. Christ started reigning when he raised from the dead. And he has been reigning ever since. And the scriptures is teaching us here that he will continue to reign until he has defeated the last enemy, which is death. And then he will hand the kingdom over to his Father. Does that make sense? Jesus came when he was on the earth and he preached, hey, good news, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom has begun and it continues. I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses that say that Jesus started reigning in 1917. And I won't get into all the details of why they say that, but there's been various ideas. But Paul very clearly says he's reigning. He's reigning here tonight. Everybody that calls him Lord and receives his life, he is reigning here. So does that make sense? It's very important to acknowledge that Jesus is reigning. And we're called to participate in that reign. And sometimes we speak about the kingdom as if we can bring it. You and I cannot bring the kingdom of God. You and I cannot build the kingdom of God. We can submit to it. And we can be a part of announcing it. But he is reigning and we are a part of it now. And the struggle of the kingdom, the extension of the kingdom does go on through the church as we cooperate with him. Amen? Now notice also here, Paul personifies death. He says death is an enemy. Death is the last enemy. There's other enemies that have been defeated by Jesus, but the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. And so he says Jesus is going to finally wrest from death the final victory and hand everything over to the Father. Now he goes on to further extend his argument about the resurrection. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, first question, what is baptism for the dead? I'll let you know that there's over 200 theories about this among people who are much smarter than me and who have studied it much longer than me. I'll give you the three most common theories, but I don't think there's a slam dunk on any one of these. One is that it's referring to everybody who gets baptized, right? We're dead. Paul talks about we're dead, right? We're dead in sin and we get baptized and we're brought to life. Some people think it means that. The problem with that is that Paul's language there is he says, notice what he says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? He doesn't say, what do we mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? You follow me there? In other words, it's not something that Paul practices, it appears. Another theory that's common is it's like what the Mormons do. I don't know if you know this, but Mormons get baptized for people who have died, for them, so that it has saving effect on them. All right? That's another theory. Now, if this theory is true, Paul's not endorsing it. Everybody understand that? He's just saying people do this. All right? But again, there's a lot of weaknesses to that. A final one is that some people think what Paul's talking about is you have a Christian who's married to a pagan and the Christian dies. But they've heard this message of the resurrection and they say, I want to be with my deceased spouse. I want to do what I need to do to be with my deceased spouse. So they become believers and they get baptized on behalf of the dead. You follow me? You follow what the idea is? Again, I don't think this is it. Let me just say this. We don't know for sure what it means. But for Paul, his whole point is people do this thing because they believe the dead will be raised. That's his whole point. Does that make sense? Even if we don't know exactly what was going on, his whole point is the way they live is reflects the fact that they believe the dead will be raised. Does that make sense? Anybody else have? I could throw out a bunch of theories that I've heard people say. None of them are totally convincing to me. And I think I have to say at the end, I don't know what he had in mind there. But moving on. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I want to comment on this. This is actually Epicurean philosophy. You remember when Paul was in Acts, he encountered these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. You remember this? The Epicureans were around, and they basically believed that once you die, that's it. And so the best goal to a happy life, and Audrey's looking at me because she studies this, so she's going to correct me if I'm wrong. The best goal to a happy life is just to have as much pleasure as you can before you die. Now, this didn't mean they were partying, going crazy, because they believed that could be destructive, right? It could ruin your body. But they believed good food, good wine, good friends, not being bothered by children and other problems. That was the best approach. Just, you know, be as happy as you can because one day you're going to die. Enjoy life as much as you can because one day you're going to die, right? And he says, hey, listen, if the dead are not raised, that's how we should live. Now, I would also like to point out that if that's what Epicureanism is, we're all Epicureans today, even if we don't subscribe to that philosophy. Does that make sense? I think that's a big approach in America. I'm just going to try to have a good life. Just good life as I can. Enjoy as much as I can. Get some good food. And Paul says, no. See, Jesus did not come to live that kind of life. He didn't come to hit all the best restaurants. He didn't come to have the best vacations and you know, have his life not encumbered by these problems so that he could. No. He gave up his comfort, his security, his reputation for others. He became poor that we might become rich. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing, but it's a waste of time if this is not the case. Does that make sense? So again, the resurrection should totally reorient how we live. He says, bad doctrine leads to bad morals. And this is really significant. Sometimes I think Christians have a tendency to say, oh, doctrine's not important. Paul says, let me tell you something. If you don't believe in the resurrection, it will totally, that is the linchpin of your morality. That is the linchpin of what you believe about good and bad. If you take away that, it totally, everything will fall apart in your life. And he also says, bad company corrupts good morals. All right, so bad company can lead to bad doctrine. The people you hang out with can affect the way you think in a way that is absolutely destructive. Let me read this quote. Resurrection means endless hope. No resurrection means hopeless end. Does that make sense? So he ends this by saying, stop sinning. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about, I think he's talking about what they're believing about the resurrection. But it could also be the way they're behaving because of what they believe about the resurrection. All right, verse 35. You're getting tired? There's a lot of verses, but we're on to 35. Kelly's yawning like crazy. I'm trying to make it exciting. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Now he shifts metaphors. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. He's not talking about good-looking people and ugly people. He's talking about stars. He's talking about planets. He's talking about constellations. He says there's these stars, But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. I think before light pollution, we probably would have all known that, right? You can go out and look at the stars, and if you look long enough, you can notice differences in color and differences in brightness. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, right? Corruption, weakness. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Paul uses this image of seeds. And I think a great way to do it is just to consider an acorn and an oak tree, right? An acorn, to look at it, looks nothing like what you would expect it to become, right? It's you know, kids like to collect them, squirrels like to eat them, but it's not that impressive. But it becomes this oak tree. So Paul uses this image. He says, in the order of nature, notice what happens. You sow a kernel of corn, it becomes this plant that sort of doesn't look like the corn. You sow an acorn, it becomes this tree that sort of doesn't look like it. He says, that's in the order of nature. How about in the order of grace? You sow these bodies that grow old and get weak and die and decay, but you're sowing them and they're going to be raised to something different. And he says, listen, it's the same person. But just like that acorn is the same thing as the tree, it's the same identity, so you and I, we're the same in who we are, but we've been radically transformed by the resurrection. He says stars differ from stars. All the stars, he said, I think what he's getting at is this. Each one of us in the resurrection will reflect a particular and a unique glory of God that is unique to each one of us. So again, he uses this image of things dying, of things being sown and dying. And for Paul, I think for the New Testament, the best image of what we will be in the resurrection is Jesus' transfiguration, right? It's radiant. It is filled with glory. He's robed in white. The best hint of what the resurrection body will be is Jesus' resurrected body after his encounter with the disciples, right? There's differences about his body. They don't recognize him immediately, but when they look, he has the wounds of his life on earth. He eats. But he also locked doors are not a problem for him. And he seems like he appears all over the place. Apparently distance isn't a problem for him. These are hints of what the resurrection body will be. But we don't know the fullness. Our bodies will be transformed, Paul says. That's what we know. Now, I want to comment on this because he says, and I think this can be confusing. He says a natural body and a spiritual body. And that can sort of sound like he's saying, oh, well, you know, it's a physical body and then a spiritual body, and the spiritual body is like not physical. Does that make sense? I think that's the idea that can come across there. And I don't think at all this is what Paul has in mind. Let me put it this way. The word physical body, you could say it this way, a soulish body. Okay, it's a body whose primary animating force is the soul of the person. Okay, but the bodies that we are to have in the resurrection, their primary animating force will be, guess what? The Holy Spirit of God, the presence of God. Now, believers have the Holy Spirit, but Paul is saying in the resurrection, we will have the presence of God in our bodies in a way that is absolutely full and without a limit. And that is the distinction. Does that make sense? A body primarily characterized by your soul versus a resurrection body that is primarily characterized by God's presence indwelling it. And remember the description of the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation. It needs no light because God's presence is its light. And the the primary characteristic of heaven is the pervasive, inescapable, unmistakable presence of God. And so this is, I think, what Paul is getting at with the resurrection, with the fleshly body versus the spiritual body. All right. Last couple of verses. Does that make sense? Anybody got a question about that? I think when you read it, it can be confusing. You think, oh, maybe he is saying there's no physical body. No, he is. But it is infused with the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, doesn't that, well, maybe he is saying that there is no resurrection of the body. He's not talking about the body here. He's talking about a fleshly mind. That makes sense? He's talking about a certain way of thinking. We cannot do this on our own. Okay, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, this is an important word. Behold. We don't have this word enough in English. Okay, in the Bible, behold is like, it's like there's a revelation, right? It always precedes a moment of great importance. Behold, you want a Charlton Heston kind of a room to this word because it's very significant. It's a moment of great importance. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. All right. So first, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Human nature cannot raise itself to God. We cannot raise ourselves. In fact, not even Jesus raised himself. All right, Scripture makes it clear that God raised him. All right, we cannot raise ourselves. Paul goes on to say we will all be changed. And the point of this is those who are asleep and those who are alive. So this is kind of important and it's a little obscure. If Jesus comes back and many of us are still alive, even we who are alive are going to be changed because we still have perishable mortal bodies. So the dead will be raised, but even we who are alive will be changed. All right, there's a transformation coming to every person who is in Christ. The dead will be raised incorruptible. And then he uses this image of the sting of death. And think about it, the sting of death. It's like a scorpion or a snake, right, that has this bite or this sting that is venomous and it kills. And the sting of death, death as a scorpion, has dominated the human race throughout history. It has dominated it in all kinds of ways, extinguishing human life, but more than that, putting in human life this hunger for, I've got to grab what I can before I die, that motivates the entire human race. Christ took that sting himself. He took on our flesh, and he took the sting of death. He let it do its worst to him, and he absorbed it. And it can't harm him anymore. He absorbed it, and he was raised to life. So this phrase here is a little difficult, I think. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Has anybody ever read that and thought? We talked about this in Foundations class. Let me try to explain it this way. Sin puts you on a path to death, right? I mean, look at Adam and Eve. They were stung by Satan and that they listened to him. They let their ear be open to his ideas, and sin put them on a path to death, right? It wasn't immediate death of their bodies, but it put them on a path to death. Well, then the law comes along. Is the law much benefit? Actually, it's not much benefit. because you've sinned, you're already on a path to death. The law comes along and it gives you these commands, and then you're violating given commands. All right, so it only heightens the situation. So I think that's the idea. That's the sense behind the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay, these two things don't help us. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So then he says, be strong, be steadfast. And this is where I want us to end up. Notice he began with this. He began this whole section speaking about the resurrection. He says, hopefully this isn't in vain as long as you are steadfast. And here he says, guys, you need to be steadfast. You need to always abound in the work of the Lord. So this is, for me, the most practical implication of the resurrection. Paul gave his life to very real acts of service and sacrifice for the sake of others. And Paul says, guys, the resurrection is true. We need to abound in these things. Our labor is not in vain. So the temptation I talked about at the beginning, Paul is like, this church. He says, my labor over you guys is not in vain. I'm not giving myself to a vain thing because the resurrection is true. And so the same temptation that we all face, is it worth it? Well, Paul faced it. And he said, listen, I know that the resurrection is true. Our faith is not in vain. This is not a waste of time. That is the key to what Paul wants to say, is that our life, if we believe in the resurrection, should be one of action on behalf of others, giving our lives that they may live. Amen. Let me collect a last handful of thoughts. This is kind of addendum, and then we'll come to the table. One is that one of the things about the teaching of the resurrection of the dead is that our bodies matter. All right, our bodies matter. This is an affirmation that creation is good. In fact, I believe the resurrection of the dead tells us that our bodies matter and should be honored, and that creation matters and shall be honored. When God made the world and he said it was good, he was not willing to let it be destroyed by sin. And the scriptures teach us that God doesn't want to destroy the world, but fulfill it, restore it. And he wants to do the same thing with our bodies. Another thing I'll note is that the teaching of the resurrection of the dead threatens the status quo of power. Does that make sense? So let me use the example in his world of slavery. Slavery was all over the ancient world. Every letter in the New Testament we have talks about slavery. It was pervasive. But Paul understood that the teaching of the resurrection of the dead means that it looks like, if you just look at the natural, that this guy with power and this slave are just totally different. Right? I mean, this guy with power is clearly more important, more significant than this guy who's a slave who's got nothing. Paul says, well, hold on. The resurrection, it's going to erase all of these structures and these hierarchies that we think about. It's going to overturn them all. And so for Paul, that caused him to, at least in situations where he knew slave owners, to get them to think differently about slavery. The letter of Philemon is about this. Does that make sense? The teaching of the resurrection should make us see power structures in our world differently. There will be a topsy-turvy turnaround of all kinds of things. Jesus said the first will be last. The last will be first. Another implication, I think we need to be frank about death. Okay, our culture doesn't like to talk about death. We avoid death at all costs. I think we need to talk about death all the time. I could die on the way home tonight in my car. We are all going to die if the Lord tarries. And we need to be a people who are able to talk frankly about death. I mean, it's bitter, but we know that it's not won. It can't win. And so we can't be a people who are afraid to talk about death. I think we should be able to talk freely about death. One of the early church writers talked about how children would go to martyrdom because they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They weren't afraid to face death because they believed in the power of the resurrection. I want to point out an irony. I think our culture is obsessed with the body. Would you agree? I mean, we're obsessed with the body. The irony is God is, I wouldn't call him obsessed with the body, but he's very interested in the body, isn't he? I mean, he wants to raise the body. But the irony is we obsess with the body and beautifying the body and holding up all these images of the body when we should obsess with our character and beautifying who we are by our choices through the grace of God, right? Because we can trust that God is going to be the one to beautify our bodies in the resurrection. I'm not saying we let our bodies go to pot, because that wouldn't be honoring our bodies, would it? I mean, there's all kinds of implications for this, but I just think it's interesting, the irony that God is interested in bodies, but he is the one who will glorify them in the way that he intends. Let me call people back to this question. Are you living a life that would be a waste and a shame if there's no resurrection of the dead? If not, I would challenge you to reconsider this and give yourself to the life that counts in the resurrection of the dead. And again, I'll finally return to this. We should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen? All right. Before we come to the table, any questions, any thoughts, anything out of this? Kate, did that help? Did I do a better job tonight explaining that?
Yeah,
than?
Okay. I want you to explain that lesson, so I don't care. I'm sure everybody else got it but me. That would be a normal thing.
Always abounding in the work of the Lord?
No. Oh, a waste or a shame?
Yes. I think this is the key question. If you want to take one thing away tonight, this is the key question. Okay? Paul said, the way I live, I've given up so much stuff because I believe in the resurrection. And this is what I believe that the resurrected Jesus wants me to do. If that's not true, I'm wasting my life. Are you living in such a way that you've lost some things, that other people would pity you to some degree? Because they look at your life and they say, man, look at the things they've given up. Well, that's terrible. They should enjoy life, or, you know, whatever version of it might be. Now, this is not to say that Paul didn't enjoy life, but he really, it affected the way he lived. Is that making sense? Is that helping? Yeah. Steve, you had your hand up.
Can you rephrase that in a positive phrase? Because, you know, we should be looking at, am I living a righteous life because I believe in resurrection? However you want to say it.
So I would say this. The positive statement is that from Paul would be, I have given up so many things, and I suffer, and I serve, and I am disregarded and opposed and insulted, all for the sake of the people of God that he has called me to, because I know the resurrection happened. For Paul, if you believe in the resurrection, you are in some sense going to be leaving heaven and emptying yourself to serve others. That's the positive statement. Does that help?
I think you said it earlier. I'm trying to remember. Didn't you say something like...
I often say things that I make up at the moment and I can't...
I think you said something. Suffering to others because I believe in the resurrection.
Yeah, am I living a life of self-sacrificial suffering service on behalf of others because I believe in the resurrection? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, again, Paul wants to confront us smack dab in the face with, if this thing is not true, we're of all people most to be pitied. But that's true if we're really living in such a way that we believe it's true, right? That we believe I'm going to become poor that others may become rich. I'm going to leave my comforts that others may find God. All right, and again, he's like, my labor is not in vain. Jeremiah's was not in vain. John's was not in vain. All right, anybody else? Yeah. So I think it comes later. And I think there is some sense in which the dead in Christ are with Christ, but have not been got their resurrection bodies. So that's as much as I can say. But I think when you look at Revelation, there's some passages in Revelation that seem to indicate that. That the dead in Christ are with Christ in some sense, but they await the resurrected body. Because, you know, he talks about we will all be changed, the dead and the living.
Just a reminder, Matthew 27, remember when they came up from the grave the veil had been rent, and they walked into Jerusalem, the holy city,
yep,
and showed themselves to many.
You think those were resurrected or like Lazarus?
I would be scared to death of any of them. I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Just that demonstration. I don't know if it was thousands or a couple of months.
Right. The interesting thing is that Jesus deliberately, I think, didn't appear to, say, Pilate or the high priest. He appeared to believers. And again, I think this is like his humility on earth, right? He said, don't tell anybody about this miracle. Don't tell anybody. So he was humble. So even in his resurrection, he's humble. Because I think he's waiting for the Father to say. And I think he's also, he wants, you know, the way I've always put it is, if Jesus showed up to everybody right now, they'd have no choice but to believe. But he wants people to follow him with a real choice. And so, I think that's part of why. Yeah, but I don't know if those guys were, I'm guessing those guys were raised like Lazarus. And Lazarus died again.
I'm wondering if they're 100 years old. What would they look like?
Yeah, I don't know. I can't say. I don't know.
Yep. Transfiguration.
Yep. Yeah. So, right. It appeared normal. They didn't go, oh, wow. You know, they didn't fall on their faces. When they recognized him on the road to Emmaus, or in the house on the road to Emmaus, he disappears. When he's on the beach, they don't recognize him. Yeah. I think he must be veiling a little, right? I think he must be holding back a little. That's my guess. All right, any other thoughts? Is this helpful tonight? We have got to be clear on the resurrection of the dead. We've got to be clear of what we believe and the promise we believe. We can't spiritualize it and pretend that this is not the claim. We've got to make sure that that is the claim. All right, amen. Let's stand up and we'll come to the table.